Well, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. So today, I'm starting a new sermon series here in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And the main topic that we'll be looking at, obviously, would be the resurrection. And this sermon series is going to lead us to all the way to Easter Sunday. So first, before I go into this chapter here, I want to give you a brief some brief context of the book of 1 Corinthians that's necessary for us to know in this sermon series. If you have read the book of 1 Corinthians before, you probably know that the church there was really a mess, right? This is why Paul wrote the longest letter in the New Testament to respond to and to address many messy issues there. There are issues such as ungodly rivalry, division, faction among the believers, immoral sexual practices, a confusion of what is proper Christian living, chaos in worship in terms of its order, especially in regard to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that people were competing each other during worship services about prophecy, about tongues, and all these and that. They got a lot of smart and talented people in the church of Corinth with a lot of spiritual gifts, but they so woefully lack wisdom, humility, love for God and for each other. And Paul has been addressing these issues one by one in the first 14 chapters in this letter. But at the end, he turned to an issue that the Corinthians actually didn't even ask about: the resurrection. Why? Because that's the underpinning solution of all the problems the Corinthians have. And Paul knows it. Paul has to talk about it because that's the solution that they didn't even ask about. And apparently, however, some Corinthians have denied the reality of resurrection. If you flip forward to chapter 15, verse 12, Paul did mention some of them denied it, but it's not something that they ask about. But why would anyone, why would any Christians, okay, why would any believers deny the resurrection? Now, remember, the context here is that the Corinthian Christians think that they are so filled with the Holy Spirit, along with the display of their spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, etc., to the extent that they think that true spirituality of the soul is all that matters. All they're thinking is that the true spirituality of the soul is all that matters in life. And they think that they have gotten it in their souls, which will continue when their bodies die. So their physical bodies doesn't mean much at all to them. In other words, salvation is completely spiritual, immaterial to them. And therefore, they can let loose of their bodies to sin now. And this clearly explains why there's such a mess in the church, right? People are doing all kinds of crazy things. So where did they get that? Where did they get this idea of that salvation is purely spiritual and immaterial? Well, they've been so influenced by their pagan neighbor, by their Greek neighbors, by the secular world, the philosophy and their thinking. In other words, their surrounding culture. They believe that the surrounding culture believe that the resurrection of the body is an absurd idea. If you don't think so, check out Acts 17 when Paul had an encounter with the Athenians in Athens, in the Areopagus. They don't believe in the resurrection. And this reminds me of Larry King. Many of you probably heard of Larry King, right? Larry King, he is the famous TV host. He died about 4 years ago, 2018, because of COVID. Well, actually, it wasn't 2018. He died several years, a couple years ago, but it was due to COVID complication. And when he was still alive, he intended to have his body cryogenically frozen when he dies, with the hope that he may one day be revived, all because he doesn't believe in afterlife at all. He figured that freezing himself is an opportunity to have some extra time, a second chance at life. And if it doesn't work out, well, hey, he's already dead anyway. He ended up, by the way, not getting frozen. After having a talk with his family before he died, he was buried. But then there's another celebrity, David Pizer. He's still alive. Okay, he's a multi-millionaire businessman, TV spokesman, a Arizona resort owner. He was also a politician. He was running against John McCain several years ago. So maybe over a decade ago, 2006, I think, he arranged to have his body frozen in liquid nitrogen when he dies, in hopes of being brought back to life someday. And he even set up a personal revival trusts fund, which are designed to not only secure but expand his wealth so that it will be waiting for him at the bank. And when they would be resurrected someday, maybe about 100 or 200 years in the future, he figured that the $10 million that he left to himself after all the compound interests have been added over the years would make him probably the richest man in the entire world when he wakes up. These are the kind of influence that we have in our secular society today. So what does the Apostle Paul, the Bible, has to say about the resurrection? Let's turn to it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So I want to highlight four points of exhortation from Paul's teaching here in this text that would lead us to see the importance of having the right understanding of resurrection in our Christian life. Okay? The first one is that we need to examine where we are in our Christian life. Verses 1 and 2. Paul says in verses 1 and 2 that he wants to remind the Corinthians the gospel. And notice, he isn't giving them any new information about the gospel, but something that he and the Corinthians have agreed on previously. First, Paul says that the gospel is the good news that Paul himself preached to them from the past, from before, when he first came to them. Second, the Corinthians had received and welcomed it. In other words, they didn't reject it. They took it in. They believed. At least they said they believed. Thirdly, they stand in it, Paul says. Meaning what? Meaning that they have taken a stand on the gospel, that they have even built a life around them, themselves, as believers. And fourthly, by believing in it, verse 2, they are being saved by this gospel. Meaning that all this means that the gospel really can make a life and death difference in their lives. If they would hold fast and continue to trust in it. Otherwise, this may very well mean that they have never believed in it in the first place. So, I want to give you a couple of quick reflections here of these two verses. First, this is so applicable to us today as Christians living in the 21st century. Many of us have professed faith in Christ. We have received the message. We have welcomed it. We said that Jesus Christ is my Lord. We call ourselves Christians. Many of us have been baptized. We have built our life around ourselves as a Christian. We come to church Sunday after Sunday. We come to fellowship. We come to youth group, Bible study, potluck. But often, our Christian life is still very, very much self-focused. All we care about is how we feel, because we have been so influenced by our surrounding culture and our situations. Just like how so many Corinthian believers who are so into themselves, how are they into themselves? They're living in this so-called spirit-led life so that they can feel good about themselves, that they're, oh, I'm so led by the Spirit, about the spiritual gifts that I have, about the small and close group of people that I'm associated with. And similarly for us, it is often about us building a Christian life that is actually about us. Doing the Christian things that Christians should do and thinking that we are saved because we say we believe in the gospel message. But the sad thing is, there's no transformation to show any selflessness, willingness to make sacrifice for others. There's no transformation to show that you do love others and love God. Brothers and sisters, we need to heed this warning here. And this is my second reflection. That the gospel message that we have received and welcomed, that we have built our lives around, can still be rejected by us. If we refuse to genuinely grow in and through the gospel continually through our entire life. And it might very well be the case that you have never really understood the gospel in the first place, or you haven't believed it in the first place. Either way, you are not saved if that's the case. Wouldn't that be a shame that you have built a life around as a Christian, but you are not saved? So, brothers and sisters, this is the time for us to soberly reflect on our Christian life. What kind of effects, changes, transformation that the gospel has made in your life as you are being saved by it? What kind of life have you built around yourself? But Paul doesn't just remind us how the gospel should work in our life. He also tells us what we need to focus on if we are to live out the gospel. And that leads to my second point. We need to focus on what matters most. And this is a reminder of what the gospel is really about, verses 3 and 4. And Paul tells us that the gospel isn't something that he himself invented or came up with, but it is what he has also received, something that was handed to him by Jesus himself. Check out Galatians chapter 2. I preached on that a couple years ago. He had this personal encounter with the Lord also in Acts chapter 9. And the Greek verb here to receive in this context conveys the technical meaning of Jewish students in the ancient time receiving a tradition, a teaching, passing on to the students from their teachers, from their rabbi. And they would carefully committed to their memory verbatim, word for word. And from it, they would live according to their teacher's teaching with deep conviction. So what is being recorded here in verses 3 and 4? That Paul deems to be the most important of the Christian faith is a creed. A creed is a statement of belief, accepted statement of belief that has been acknowledged and shared by the Christians in the early church. It's been shared around in different churches, different Christians, different bodies. And that he said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So, what should we, all believers, be focusing on as the most important thing for our Christian faith? Well, clearly, Christ's death, genuine physical death, buried in the grave, and his bodily physical resurrection from the grave. Not just immaterial rebirth, some kind of spiritual existence. The idea here is, first, there is really a substitutionary atonement that happened, that Christ, as a perfect sinless sacrifice, took on God's people's sin on the cross as God's punishment of our sin. It really happened. A real substitution, a real sacrifice. And he was buried for 3 days. 3 days, that in itself, from the Jewish perspective, is a guarantee that someone is really dead. Dead, not just half dead, not just mostly dead. Because after 3 days, that's when the corpse begins to decay and decompose. The point here is this. Jesus really, truly, physically, bodily died for our sins, God's people's sins. And His resurrection is simply the clear vindication, a clear sign, a declaration, acknowledgement that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice for us. Read 1 Timothy 3:16. And otherwise, without this vindication, without this sign of resurrection, sin and death would not have been defeated. And God's people, you and me, who believe in Christ, would still be in our sin and face eternal death. And Jesus' resurrection has the effect that's lasting as well, that Jesus is still physically alive today. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Acts chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1 talks about that. Now, I want you to notice the little bit of a grammar here. The Greek tense for the verb raised, verse 4, it means that something happened in the past and still happening in the present and going forward to the future. It has a continuing effect that it happened in the past, but it's happening still right now, it's going to happen in the future as well. All these, both Christ's death and resurrection, happened according to God's word in Scripture, according to God's promise. That's mentioned twice. This has been predicted by God in his word. And we just read some of it in Psalm 16 earlier. So, what have we been focusing on in our Christian life? Ask yourself, what have you been focusing on in your Christian life? I sure hope it isn't on what you can do for yourself to get yourself to become a better Christian, a better man, a better woman, a better husband, a better wife, a better student, a better employee, a better boss, whatever. Christianity isn't about what you can do to improve yourself, to correct yourself, to save yourself, but it is about you focusing on what Christ has done and is doing and continues to do in and through you and for you. Because he lived, died, and resurrected for you. He is the only reason your sins and all your sins are forgiven. He's the only true source of power and strength that can work in and through you to fight your sin, your sinful desire, the devil's temptation, the world that is around you. That is the focus of the gospel message that we cannot miss, the resurrection, Christ's death and resurrection. And we can be assured by what has been shared by others. Turning to my third point, we can be assured by what has been shared by others, with other believers, especially about the fact and the reality of Christ's resurrection. Think about it this way, right? to affirm that Jesus really died wasn't so hard, as Christ's crucifixion was a public event known to many then. Plus, everyone dies, and dying isn't really a hard thing to do. But to affirm that Jesus really resurrected is much harder. And that's why Paul provides names, numbers of eyewitnesses, whom, if any of his first-hand readers were reading this, they can still go to any one of those people that he just named and mentioned here to find out, to verify. They can ask them. And so, we have here in these verses 5 to 8, Cephas. Cephas, that would be the Aramaic name for Peter. So that's the Apostle Peter. Then we have the 12, meaning the 12 apostles. That would be without Judas Iscariot, the one, the betrayer. And later on, Judas was replaced by Matthias, Acts chapter 1. And then we have he also mentioned the 500. We're not sure exactly where he's referring this to in the Bible, but most likely, I believe, is Matthew chapter 28, the time when Jesus gives the Great Commission to the church, the 500. Then he also mentioned James. Now, this is not one of the 12. This is not one of the apostles, but this is Jesus' half-brother, as he was a prominent church leader in Jerusalem. He's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. He's also the author of the book of James. And then he also mentioned all the apostles. Now, this is not the same as the 12, but this is in another category of a group of people with the lowercase a, not the capital A, lowercase a, but lowercase a. It is a functional title of a larger group of men commissioned by Jesus to evangelize and plant churches in the first century only, but they don't carry the apostolic authority over the church like the apostles. And then, finally, Jesus also appeared to Paul. Hold that aside. I'll discuss him later. You know, Chuck Colson? Anybody knows Chuck Colson? Chuck Colson is a very famous, well-known Christian writer. He used to be President Nixon's special advisor in the early 70s. And he was very much involved in the prison ministry because actually he went to prison because of the Watergate scandal. That's one of the worst scandals in the U.S. history. So whenever people ask Chuck Colson, challenge him about the truth of the resurrection, this is what he says. He says, quote, "My answer is always that the disciples and the 500 others gave eyewitness account of seeing Jesus risen from the tomb. But then I am asked, how do you know that they were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetuating a hoax." Then Colson would say, and I quote again, "My answer to that comes from an likely source, Watergate." I'll summarize what he's saying here because it's quite long what he read on his online commentary. But for those of you who don't know Watergate, just to give you a very, very brief background. Watergate, by the way, you know, like Deflategate, they all get the name from the Watergate here. So it's very famous, Watergate. You should know this. Watergate involved the cover-up of Nixon's aides who secretly broke in through wiretapping of the opposing political party headquarters in Watergate office in Georgetown. Colson, and I quote here, he says this, "But at one point in the cover-up," right, trying to cover up the wiretapping, "but at one point in the cover-up, one of the aides turned state's evidence and decided to testify against Nixon's involvement in the cover-up. The aide did it to save his own skin. He did so only 2 weeks after he telling the president about what was really going on, about the mess of the cover-up. What happened was that they really did a poor job of covering up. It's going to leak out one way or the other. So this guy turns state evidence and just, you know, he's going to testify against Nixon. He only have 2 weeks to do it, 2 weeks left for the cover-up. So the cover-up," continuing with the quote, "so the cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped ship to save themselves. Now, all those around the president were facing embarrassment, maybe prison. But nobody's life was at stake. So, he continues, what about the disciples? Chuckles and says, 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stoning, execution. Every one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those disciples would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would make a deal with the authorities? None did. Men will give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. The Watergate cover-up reveals the true nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in the crunch, save their own necks, even at the expense of one they profess to serve so loyally. Talking about the president. He continues, but the apostles couldn't deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face, and they know he had risen from the dead. You can take it from an expert of cover-ups. I have lived through Watergate, Colson said, that nothing less than a resurrected Jesus would have caused those men to maintain their dying whispers that Jesus is alive, is Lord. It is a historical fact. You see the extent to which the apostles, the disciples were willing to go in the first century? In the same message of resurrection in the first century, preached and witnessed by Paul and all of the other apostles, remains the same in the 21st century, brothers and sisters, today. There's always been only one gospel message to everyone. The message is consistent and universal, and it focuses on Christ's resurrection, his death and resurrection, especially his resurrection. So here's the point I want to make. If you can be assured of this same gospel of resurrection then and now, if you can be assured of this then and now, the resurrection then and now, the same kind of consistent gospel effect and transformation, the extent to which you would go, should be found in Jesus' disciples and followers then and now, same as today. That turns to my last point here. We need to be transformed by what God does. Verses 8 to 10. The reason Paul makes the previous three points about Christ's resurrection is to call out how the Corinthians, their mindsets, their conducts, their practices have not been consistent with the life transformation that comes from trusting the gospel that focuses on Christ's resurrection. And this can easily apply to us today, easily. Just think about our worldliness as Christians. Think about our shallow conviction. Think about our self-focusedness. How do we compare to these first followers of Jesus? The gospel that focuses on Christ's resurrection has to be taken personally and internally into our hearts. Here, Paul, in verses 8 and 10 to 10, refers to his conversion and his commission to be an apostle. He was on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, when the resurrected Christ appeared to him physically, personally. And the point of him calling himself one untimely born, the Greek here means a dead fetus, or either by abortion or by miscarriage. The reason he called himself one untimely born is because he recognized he absolutely doesn't deserve to be saved by God, let alone to become an apostle, because he hated and persecuted the church. He hated Christ. But only by the grace of God, God snatched Paul out of his sins and rebellion. That's the power of God's grace working in his child's life. The same power of Christ's resurrection that's irresistible and irrefutable by man. And this grace, this power of resurrection, is the essence of the Christian faith. And it isn't only publicly displayed or manifested, but it's also personally working deep, deep inside a person's heart to bring genuine transformation. And It is the same, this same grace, the same power of resurrection of Christ that enabled Paul, and also you and me as well, if we truly trust and believe how Christ has died for us and how he has raised for our sake. So, what should genuine transformation by grace of God look like in Christian life? Paul answers it here in verse 10. I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The effect of God's grace and power of the resurrection in the believer is to be seen in how hard he or she works to serve the Lord in his or her life. Not to prove that we are better than other people. That would be just being self-focused again. Nor we have to work hard to compensate or to repay God for his grace or to earn our keep in God's grace. No, not any of that. But we are, you are, to labor, to work hard to serve Christ, to respond to God's grace, as that's the genuine effect of grace working in you. Do you see how when God's grace in Christ's resurrection works in you, when you first believed, you were passively transformed by his grace initially, that you would believe and love Christ? But then, this very same grace and power that is supposed to be in you should turn you to actively engage to serve Christ in all of your life, to work hard. So ask yourself this question now. How is God's grace working in your life in this moment? Often, the reason we don't actively engage in serving Christ in his church is that we lost sight of Christ's resurrection as the focus and power of the gospel of God's grace. We think we have the gospel. We say we believe in the gospel, but we haven't deeply and personally connected Christ's resurrection to our daily life, to our home, to our work, to our school, even the church. When we talk about the gospel, what do we talk about? Brothers and sisters, let us be reminded of the gospel with the focus on the resurrection of Christ. Repent, lest we believe in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this very, very important reminder that you have given us in these verses about the focus of the gospel. Thank you for calling us to examine our own life, to understand how grace indeed is supposed to be working in us, turning us into actively engaging and serving you and your church. We ask that you will convict us of our sin and help us to know we need to continue to rely on and depend on your grace, because it is only through your grace that we can be active to serve you, to please you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.